We're working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians on Sunday mornings here as a church. And we, a few weeks ago, reached the very practical second half of the book. Last week we were challenged regarding whether we are marked by darkness or by light. And Paul concluded that section with the instruction that we need to be filled with the Spirit. And he explained what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And he gave us four pointers to how we know that that is our experience. One is that we will encourage each other. He says, speak to each other with all sorts of spiritual songs and psalms and hymns and so on. The second thing is that we will want to praise the Lord Jesus in our hearts. And then thirdly, we will want to give thanks to God for all the things he's done for us. And the fourth aspect, Paul says here, of being filled with the Spirit, is to submit to each other. And it's that in that final aspect, Paul realizes he needs to expand a bit more. What does that actually mean? And he does that by giving us a number of examples of Spirit-filled submission, as it should look in our everyday lives, in various of the relationships that we have. And the first example that he deals with is in respect to that core relationship of marriage. How to be a Spirit-filled couple. Impeccably, I've timed this again to mean that Liz is away. She won't hear what I have to say as I say it. So I'm always very careful to make sure when I speak on marriage that my wife isn't here. But no, it just happens to work like that. So this morning we have a sermon on marriage. Not because I think it's something we need to hear, although I'm sure that's true, but because it's where Paul takes us as we move through this letter. Not as a seminar just for married people and soon-to-be married people, but because Paul was inspired to write this for the whole church. He didn't say to the Ephesians, oh, by the way, I'm talking about marriage now, and so all those who aren't married can scuttle off and make a meal or something. This was written to the whole church. So before we go into the passage itself, a number might be saying, so why am I listening to this? Now, I know that some of you are single. I know that others of you have been widowed. Others, again, are or have been divorced. And I'm well aware that it's not always comfortable for people in those sort of situations when we start talking about marriage in church. But I hope you understand that we all, regardless of our personal marital situation, have a stake in good, long-term marriages. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage should be honoured by all, not just by those who are married, even if it isn't our present experience. It's been said that marriage is a little bit like flies buzzing around a patio door in the summer. All those on the outside want to get in, and all those on the inside want to get out. I'm not sure if that is your view of marriage, whatever situation you're in. But one day, if you're single, you might be married. So listen. And all of us, even if we think we will never marry, do have close friends who are. And we have responsibilities to honour them in their marriage relationship. So listen up. So let's turn to what Paul has to say. And first of all, Paul addresses the wives. Perhaps I can read from verse 21, first of all, of this chapter. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. It's really important to realise that that big gap and paragraph heading in our English Bibles, if you're following it in your Bible, isn't there in the original. Verse 21 flows into verse 22. In fact, as I said earlier, verse 21 is just part of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Literally, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. It just flows straight on, one from the other. And now here's a word, isn't it, that's really PC. Wives, submit. I don't know what you think when you think of the word submit. Takes me back to the 70s and 80s when I used to waste lots of Saturday afternoons watching wrestling. You know, Big Daddy, Giant Haystacks, Mick McManus, brings back memories for some of us. Others don't know what I'm talking about. But those wrestling matches, you know, you were waiting for, was it two submissions and a knockout was what you were wanting? You know, a headlock or a half Nelson and the person would be down there. That's what submission's about, isn't it? Somebody has beaten you and you're down on the floor with their knee on your neck. Is that what we're being told that wives should expect? What's it mean to submit? Does it mean that a Christian marriage is where the little wife weakly accepts whatever her husband has to demand of her? Well, no, I don't believe that's what it means at all. And it's not just because Liz isn't here that I say that. 1 Peter chapter 3 gives us a little bit of another view of this, helps us to understand what the Bible means with submission. Peter there is talking to his audience and talking about the way, he says, holy women of the past put their hope in God and used to make themselves beautiful by being submissive to their own husbands. And then he says, it's like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters, he says, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And that last little phrase, do not give way to fear, actually says, and are not made afraid by intimidation. You are not made afraid by intimidation. Submission is not about being afraid, about being intimidated, about being knocked into place. That isn't what it is. And we learn what it is perhaps more by looking at the context to this passage. Who are they to submit to? It's pretty obvious. Submit to your husband, your own husband, it's actually said. It's pretty clear that, but it does make it plain that the submission of women that Paul is talking about here is within the marriage relationship. It's not a comment at this time on the place of women generally. We have to look elsewhere in the Bible for that. It's saying that there is a special relationship between husband and wife, and the wife's role in that is one of submission. And how? How does submission look? As to the Lord. Now, some people would claim this is saying you've got to treat your husband as if he were God himself. But that isn't what it means. It says you've got to submit, bearing in mind that you are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one that you are seeking to follow. That's why you obey him in this. And why? Well, it's because your husband has a particular responsibility and authority as your head. It said that in the verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Saviour. It's saying there is an order that God has ordained from the very start. But that order is not that men are to be tyrants. It is that they are the ones with whom the buck stops. The one who protects, the one who provides the security, the one who is held accountable ultimately. Now I know it's an unfashionable emphasis, this emphasis on submission in our culture, which stresses equality and interchangeable roles. But it is the clear teaching of Scripture. You have to show me how we don't have to take this seriously, rather than the other way round. But what it means in its context is that it is only really possible if we are filled by the Spirit. It all goes back to that being filled by the Spirit, which is shown as we submit to one another, which means wives submitting to your husbands. Paul is acknowledging it's not going to be natural. It's not going to be easy. But there is one great area of responsibility which this passage leaves with the wife. Perhaps it's the greatest area. And that is that she is the one who has to do it. The wife is told to submit, to be submissive. The husband is never told to make her submit. The concept of forced submission has no place in the Bible. Husband, you are never told it's your role to make your wife submit. Your authority in the home is not a controlling, harsh, uncaring dictatorship. If you ever feel the need to remind your wife that she should submit, then you are probably failing in your responsibilities that we'll be looking at in a moment. It's been said, hasn't it? If you have to remind people that you are the leader, you probably aren't. And similarly, wives, when we move on to husbands, there's no suggestion that your role is to nag them to love you. The role of the wife, the responsibility is to work at being submissive. The role of the husband, we will see, is a different one. Being submissive, living in the light of his God-given headship. So we understand the other side, let's turn to what Paul takes much longer talking about as he turns to husbands. Just read the next few verses, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Three verses for wives, eight for husbands. Tells us something, doesn't it? We're the ones who tend to be the slowest of picking up on all of this. Part of the privilege of headship is that it's mainly the husband's responsibility to make a marriage work. Husbands, love your wives. What's it mean to love? Well, that's a subject and a half, isn't it? We listen to Hollywood, then Hollywood equates love with romance at best and lust at worst. The Bible has a different idea, which we're going to look at in a moment. Who is it that should be loved? Well, again, it's pretty obvious, but husbands, love your wives. No one else. Paul is making it plain. Marriage is an exclusive relationship. Yes, we men might feel lust for, might be attracted to someone else. Such feelings can't be helped sometimes. But as with all temptations, the feelings must be denied, turned away from immediately. Because there is a love which is for the wife alone. Jesus said we are to love our neighbour. Who's the closest neighbour of a husband? Surely it's the one with whom he shares his bed. And that takes backbone. It takes strength of character. It's something most men lack, especially when faced with a persuasive woman in a low-cut dress who tells them how wonderful they are. And suddenly we go all gooey. This too, you see, is only manageable by the filling of the Spirit, when we have really handed our whole lives over to Christ. So then what does Paul have in mind when he tells us to love? How do we love? As Christ loved the church. He says we have the ultimate role model in the relationship between Christ and the church. So far in this letter, Paul's pictured the church as a building and then as a body. He's obviously been to a really good preaching college because now he's got another B, a bride. Except that only works in English, so I suppose that doesn't follow. Just as Christ loved the church. So how has Christ loved the church? Well, he spells it out to us, doesn't he? First of all, with absolute self-sacrifice. He gave himself up for her. Christ denied himself in the most extreme of ways. He died for us. We husbands occasionally might say, we might even convince ourselves that we mean it, at least on our wedding day, I would die for you, my dear. And perhaps we would be willing, because that's a big heroic act, isn't it? And everybody would think we were pretty good if we died for our wives. But unfortunately, that is rarely what's needed. There's not many wives that say, please, will you die for me? It's not usually the need. Most usually, what is required is not to lay down our life in that sense. Because all she wants is that I spend the odd afternoon doing the garden rather than watching sports. Or all she wants is for me to paint the glosswork rather than add that new vital update to my PC that's going to take all day. Or to help with the housework rather than go down to the gym again. Or to save up for a weekend break rather than waste money on fags. Or to interact with the kids rather than instead disappearing again to fiddle with the car. It is our willingness to die in these smaller matters which will really count in our marriages. which will really tell our wives, I do love you. It's not just an empty, I would die for you if ever I needed to, but it's worked out in the everyday things. Giving ourselves to our wives means listening to them. It means receiving her wisdom and input, not insisting on my rights, but seeking to meet hers. And if husbands could really be like that, wouldn't it be easier for their wives to submit to them? Jesus humbled himself. He didn't cling on to his equality with God, but emptied himself for us, his church. And that is to be the model for a husband's love of his wife. Paul doesn't stop there, though. Throughout the section, there are a number of other ways, he said, that Christ has led the way in demonstrating what true husbandly love is. It's also, he says in verses 26 and 27, about perfecting our wives. Did you see that? To present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands, love your wives. You might say, hang on a minute, that's all a bit patronizing, isn't it? I'll marry you and make you into the perfect woman you should be. It's a bit like Professor Higgins and Eliza Doolittle in My Fair Lady, isn't it? And what about that, to make her without wrinkle? How does a man go about that? Have you seen the cost of anti-aging creams? Of course, Christ is the perfect husband, which none of us is. And the church is the ultimate example of the absolutely needy wife. And most wives aren't that needy. In fact, they're the ones who often improve their husbands. But there are parallels. The husband is called to want above everything else the absolute best for his wife. That's what true love means in a marriage. Spiritually, emotionally, mentally, he will be doing all he can to make his wife able to feel she is fulfilling every potential that God has given her. So we should be constantly, as men, seeking to encourage, to praise, to give them the opportunity to develop. We should be wanting to perfect them. Then verse 29, he says, we should want to nurture and build up our wives. I wonder, particularly as men, how do you feel about your body? This is a bit where we all suck in our tummies and stand up a bit straighter and, you know, sort of try and look a bit different than we do when we're relaxed. Some people hate our bodies, of course, some men particularly, and wish they were different. Others love their body and spend all their time preening it, and most of us are somewhere in between those, aren't we? Well, men, says Paul, your wife is your body. In a wonderfully meaningful merging of metaphors, Paul jumps from the church as the bride to the church as the body. Because the two are the same, he says. He reminds us that marriage makes a man and a woman one. One body. So the man should love his wife just as much as he does his own body. If you want to get in shape for Christmas, are you wanting to help your wife develop as much? The man should love his wife as his own body, which will mean he will want his body to be healthy and to grow in the right ways, just so we should want that for our wives. We feed and we care for our body, at least in theory. The words in verse 29 are, we'll nourish and cherish it. That's how Christ loves the church. I wonder, is that how we love our wives? Are we thrilled when she achieves? Are we full of joy when she is honored? Are we protective of her when she's threatened? Are we providing for her when she's in want? Husbands, Christ gave his life for the church. What have we given for our wives in the last week, or last month, or last year? If we took an inventory, we would probably soon know the answer to that question. Take a look at your bank accounts. Does that show that I am more concerned about my needs and wants, or hers? Think about your calendar. Does that show that we spend time with our wives just to be with them and enjoy their company? Or does it show that actually other things are far more important and she's way down the list? What about my speech? Does my speech to her communicate tender affection and encouragement and understanding and appreciation? Or does it sound demanding and uncaring and uninterested? And what about my prayers? Do they express gratitude to God for our wives? Do my prayers contain references to her needs, to her hurts, to her responsibilities, to her challenges? How much do we really love our wives? Well, it's all a pretty impossible ideal, we might feel. Paul realizes that, I think, when he says in verse 32, this is a profound mystery. This is a great mystery, he says. And he has to say, but of course, ultimately, that can only be true of Christ and the church, because he is the perfect one. And we are the ones who have to just come to him and ask for help. But it does have a relevance to the way we relate in our marriages. And so he concludes with that summary. Each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife reverence her husband. I find it interesting that Paul puts it that way round. It suggests to me that the primary call is for the husband to love. If we would only love our wives more, like Christ loved the church, then they would perhaps find it much easier to submit and to reverence us. Actually, there's a very interesting sort of bit in the original language in that last verse where it says, and the wife, in order to respect her husband. Doesn't make much sense grammatically. A husband must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife in order to respect her husband. The submission comes because the husband loves. How often in history has the husband demanded submission and not shown the love? Would become an automatic relationship. The husband doesn't wake up and his first conscious thought being, oh dear, I've got to love my wife today. The woman doesn't wake up facing the challenge, oh, I must be submissive today. It will just happen because the love is there, and so the submission is there, and so the love is there. We are simply allowing the Spirit of God filling us to make us more fitting to the pattern he created us to fit. So the ideal is a loving like this husband and a fearing, reverencing like this wife. Of course, the tragedy is that the wonderful potential within the relationship of marriage is so often destroyed as one or both of the individuals turn away from this ideal. Of course, in any marriage, both partners will fail at certain times, and we need to pray that when those times come in our marriages, that there will be close friends and spiritual leaders willing to draw alongside us and challenge us about the way we're failing. Because often those failings are obvious to the people on the outside. But all too often in our society and among Christians too, this wonderful relationship reaches a point where the marriage comes to an end. This isn't the time to deal with the horror of divorce. But the reality of our fallen world means that there are times when it is no longer honouring to the estate of marriage to ignore unrepented, unacknowledged unfaithfulness, sometimes expressed in adultery, sometimes in abuse. I sincerely believe that by God's grace, if both parties are ready to work at it, reconciliation is always possible. But if that isn't the case, then the only way ahead is to face the pain and tragedy of something beautiful having been broken beyond repair. The beauty of God's pattern is that it answers our deepest needs. A wife's greatest need is to be secure in the love of her husband. And a husband's greatest need is to be respected by his wife. I believe God made us that way. He created us with relational needs and provided the meeting of those needs, particularly through the institution of marriage. When a wife submits to her husband's leadership, he finds it easier to love her. When he loves her selflessly, she finds it easier to submit to him. It's a beautiful, balanced pattern. And just this moment, I'd like us to spend a moment in prayer. Prayer for marriages. Prayer for the marriages of those that we know of and are around us. Let's just be quiet in God's presence for a moment. Lord, we do bring before you the marriages that we know of and are involved in, perhaps. We pray for those marriages which are strong and are moving forward, and we pray you would keep them strong, that they would keep turning to you for that strength. We pray, Lord, for those who might be struggling in their relationships, and we pray that your Spirit would fill them and that they would find their strength to correct and to change from you. Lord, we pray for those who are broken and discouraged, even destroyed because of broken marriages. And we pray, Lord, that there would be reconciliation where possible. There would be repentance, there would be forgiveness, there would be healing. That you would take away bitterness. We pray, Lord, for those who are longing to be in this relationship. And we pray you would give them patience and a sense of relying on you, that your timing is right. Pray also, Lord, for those who are mourning for relationships now gone through death. And we pray, Lord, that you would remind of joyful memories which will build up and encourage. Lord, we bring before you the marriages that we know of and ask for your Spirit to be present in each one. Amen. But just as we conclude this morning, let us all, whether married or unmarried, finish by focusing for a moment not on the picture, the earthly marriage, but on the reality, the marriage of the church to her beloved husband, to his beloved husband, church to Christ. Each one of us can be a part of this. Each one of us can belong to the most wonderful of relationships. To be loved, to be perfected, to be nourished and cherished by the one who gave himself for us. By turning away from our old lifestyle, by turning to him, by putting faith in the one who sacrificed himself on our part, we can be caught up, be part of the church for which Christ died and rose again. The bride for which he is returning. What a wonderful truth we have in these verses. And having such a loving, caring Lord, we should reverence and fear him as his church, wanting to live for him and please him above all else. Because in that there is joy, peace, life in all its fullness.